We are gathered here today really for one purpose, and that is to give thanks to God for his great mercy and love on our behalf. I shared this morning in a testimony at the sunrise service. Deb spoke about this young lady that went on to be with the Lord on yesterday about 5 o'clock. And right behind that, I shared with the folks that with the Souza family there at the hospice house in Stewart, they came to transport Mr. Souza's body. And the fellow who came addressed Linda and Mary Ellen and Robbie, and there were Gladys Ann and some other folks were there. And he said, "Tomorrow's Easter." And we all agreed and said, "You know, the reason we have any hope at all is because of Easter, because of what our Savior did on the cross and rose victorious over death." And we're going to talk about that today. If you've come here today, I will tell you that you will know that the gospel of the grace of God is the key thing around here. And we certainly feel the call to try to honor the Lord by our lives, by our words, and by our actions. But every one of us know it's not by our efforts, our good deeds. It's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And that's what we want to talk about today. Let's bow our heads, and we're going to go through the last week of Jesus' life there, and then briefly touch on some things regarding his trial, the trials that he actually went through, and then talk about why it's important and why it's the most important fact you or I can know. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for life, for each day that we've been privileged to live. Lord, thank you for just giving us life. Lord, for putting all this together, and for giving us a mind that can comprehend it and to see that you love your creation. And Lord, we can also see that something has entered into the picture and scarred and marred this creation, and it's crying out for redemption, reconciliation, a renewal. And we are thankful, Lord, that you have put that into place and you've called us to it. Help us, Lord, to really grab a hold of that and realize what an important truth that is. And please speak to hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just tell you, we're going to look at some scripture, and we're going to take a run. We're taking off in a sprint. I want to cover some ground and then get to really the most important part of what does it all mean, and what does it mean to us personally. Last week we gathered, and it was Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. If you were here, you know that we spoke about the high expectation. I watched a PBS history documentary last night, and they talked about Jesus. And I listened to them, and they said that Jesus was a major player in what was going on there, and that is the fact. He came into Jerusalem, and the place was lit up. You can read about it. You understand that the people, there was this intense excitement, and there was an expectation. They were waiting for Messiah. They were waiting for a deliverer. They were tired of Roman domination over their lives. They knew their history. They could look back to King David. And under King David's reign, Israel was a force to be reckoned with. They longed for that again. Their scriptures told about that. And so they were primed and ready for something to happen. And when Jesus showed up and things started happening that were outside of the norm, what they did, this is it, let's get on board. And there was this great sense of expectation. But we also spoke about when they saw Jesus arrested, and the very people who on his entry into Jerusalem were saying, "Hosanna, save now, Lord, this is our Messiah." Within a week, they would be shouting out, "Crucify him." And so that was on Sunday he came in. Monday we read this, that he cleared the temple of those who were trading money and selling the sacrifices for the temple worship services. We also read about that he's teaching people there, that people hung on every word that he had to say. And we also will read that the leaders of the nation tried and planned to kill him. Let's read that. Let's take a look at Luke 19 and verse 47. I'm going to kind of hop and skip over some of the verses. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want us to follow this story because this is, friends, there's a lot about the Christian faith that people love to hear about forgiving, about loving your neighbor, about the ethical stance that people who say they want to honor God ought to have in their lives. But the core of the Christian faith is that God's plan was for a deliverer, and that was Jesus. He died in our place, and he rose from death outside of the norm. And that is what those early believers proclaimed, that they had seen it with their own eyes. They went to their own deaths saying, this is what we saw. And that was the core of the Christian faith. Let's take a look at Luke 19, verse 47. After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. And so that was Monday. On Tuesday, he went back to teach in the temple. We can read about that in chapter 20. Jesus was confronted by the nation's leaders. They said, who gives you authority to be talking this stuff? Who said you can do this? And Jesus calls out the leaders. He tells a parable. And I want us to take a look at this. Chapter 20 and verse 19. And I gave the guys back there fair warning. I said, we got a lot of things to look at. So 20 and verse 19. Let's read this. After Jesus told this story, and he said that this was a vineyard owner who let out the vineyard, and the people who were renting the vineyard would kill everybody he sent when he came to collect what was due him. And Jesus tells them, he said, this story is about you. Look at verse 19. The teachers of religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Not only that, you read in this chapter of Luke chapter 20 that the leaders try to get Jesus to incriminate himself and to go against the Roman authorities. They said, what about paying taxes? And Jesus had an answer for them. The Sadducees, a religious group at that time, they were a distinct group. They didn't really believe the prophets. They believed the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question about the resurrection, and he answered them as well in this chapter. So Jesus taught in the temple during the day, and then he went to stay on the Mount of Olives at night. The crowds gathered to hear what he had to say. And guys, if you could turn to Luke 21 and verse 38. Luke 21 and verse 38. I'm going to read this verse. It says this, the crowds gathered at the temple each morning to hear him. On Wednesday, we're going to read that the leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. In chapter 22 and verse 2, we can read this. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. And it was then that Judas agrees to betray Jesus for a sum of money. On Thursday, the preparation for the Passover meal. If you remember, the Passover meal that the Jewish people celebrated and still celebrate today is a remembrance of God's delivering his people from Egypt. And we read that the Passover meal was prepared and enjoyed by Jesus and his disciples. And in the Gospel of John, we're reading from the book of Luke, but in the Gospel of John, there's this story that Jesus, during this meal, gets up and washes his disciples' feet. You can read that in John chapter 13. I'm going to ask if you guys can turn there because it's important for us to look at this. In this chapter, it says that Jesus loved his disciples and he loved them to the very end. In this meal, Jesus would get up and do what the servant of the house would normally do. So in essence, he's the teacher and he gets down and washes his students' feet. And that's a real reversal, isn't it? And so Jesus has this to say to his disciples in John chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." And he goes on in verse 17. I want to read this as well. It says, "Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." You know, Jesus set an example to say to those disciples in their last hours before his crucifixion, "I'm going to show you what you ought to be doing in the days ahead to be a servant." And you know what's interesting? Throughout the history of the church, I'm going to tell you, it's no secret, the church has made a lot of bad mistakes throughout its history. But I wouldn't want to leave it there, because God's people have done a whole lot of good in this world. Hospitals and universities and schools and orphanages and people nobody else will touch. You know who shows up? God's people. And that's a great heritage. And we have a role to play in that. We're called to that same thing. Jesus said, you're going to be blessed by God, not if you just know it, but if you get down and do it. And that means washing smelly, stinky feet sometimes, doesn't it? Well, it's at this same time that Peter makes a boast. Jesus tells him, you're going to run away from me. And Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to die with you." And Jesus sets Peter straight here in chapter 22. Let's go to verse 33 and 34. Peter makes this boast, and then in 34, Jesus says, "But Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." After the meal, Jesus and the disciples will walk to the garden. It's called Gethsemane. It's on the slope of the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane means an oil press, and it's where olive trees grew. It's where they put the pressure to them, and out came the olive oil. And that's where Jesus and the disciples would often go to pray. And that's probably about 10 or 11 o'clock at night. We read later that the disciples would be sleeping while Jesus agonizes in prayer, and he prays this prayer to the Father, "Your will be done, not mine." Jesus will tell his disciples to pray that they will not give in to temptation. He tells them that twice. Tells them once, and he goes off to pray again. He comes back, and they're asleep again. Now, don't be too hard on these guys. They've been through a tough time. Who knows what emotional upheaval. Jesus has been talking about the fact that he's going to be killed. They're not getting it. They can hardly believe it. And so things have been rough for these guys. And so who knows while they're sleeping. But Jesus says this, "Pray that you do not fall into temptation. And you think about, what will they be tempted to do? Tempted to deny him? Tempted to think that they had been deceived in all of this? That all that he was saying was just nothing but a bunch of rubbish and fairy tales? And so Jesus says, "Pray that you do not fall into temptation." One already had, and that was Judas. He betrays Jesus, and we read that he betrays him with a kiss. That is, in almost any culture you go to, the kiss is a sign of affection. And what a betrayal it is. Let's look at chapter 22 and verse 47. They come and meet Jesus there in the garden. "But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" And we read that Jesus is arrested. Friday, the trials begin. And this is early in the morning. This is probably, they guess, somewhere between 1:30 and 3 o'clock on Friday morning. It's Friday. But Friday morning begins just after 12 midnight. The verdict among the nation's religious leaders has already been determined. They want him gone. And whatever it took, they were going to make sure he was out of their hair. You can read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus would stand before six interrogations, six trials. And I'm going to briefly just run through them. The first three were with the Jewish authorities. He was brought, first of all, to Annas. Annas had been the high priest for over 16 years. And typically a high priest was high priest for life, but the Romans had put somebody else in, his son-in-law, a guy by the name of Caiaphas. But he was still a power broker. Annas was the guy that held a lot of clout, and they brought Jesus before him. You can read about that in John 19. And so Jesus is brought before Annas, and then he's taken to Caiaphas, the current high priest. And then about daybreak, they all gather together. It's called the Sanhedrin, the high council. Jesus is brought before all of them. And that's in Luke chapter 22. And the Jewish high council, they have already determined this guy is going to die. And here we're going to read that they take him before Pilate, the Roman authorities. So let's take a look at Luke 22. I'm going to look at verse 66 here. I'm going to read this. At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council. And they ask us, tell us, are you the Messiah? And he gives them the answer. You say that I am. And they say, what more do we need? This is blasphemy. You are going to stand before Pilate. You're in big trouble now. As we said before, the Jewish nation had a limited role of autonomy, of control under the Roman Empire. One of the things they couldn't do was execute people. So they had to go and get permission from the Roman authorities over them. That's why they take them to Pilate. So we come now to the Roman authorities. Jesus is led by the high council, the Sanhedrin, to stand before Pilate. Pilate is the governor of Judea. And we're going to read here in chapter 23. Let me just read verses 1 through 4 and follow along if you will. Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. Here's what they said. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government, and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. Those are two kind of actions that they say that Jesus is leading a revolt against Rome. And Rome is pretty interested when people are leading a revolt against them. They said on two counts, he's telling them people not to pay their taxes, and he's telling them, look, I'm the Messiah the Jewish people have been looking for. I'm the king that they've been expecting. And so the high council says to Pilate, this is what he's saying. Let me read on. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, you have said it. Pilate turned to the leading priest and the crowd and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. So they bring him to Pilate and they bring these charges against Jesus. He's leading a revolt. Pilate says, I don't find any fault in him. It so happens there's another Roman leader by the name of Herod Antipas, who he's over Judea, where Jesus and the disciples are from, but he happens to be down in Jerusalem, in the headquarters. And Pilate hears about this, and hears that Jesus is from Galilee. That's Herod's territory. So he calls for Herod, and Herod asks Jesus some questions as well. Herod is pretty curious about Jesus. He's heard a lot about him. Let's read in verse 8 of Luke 23. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him and he had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle, an idle curiosity. And he asked Jesus question after question. At the end of that interview or interrogation, Herod says, I find no fault in him, and sends Jesus back to Pilate. And there Pilate, on three occasions, would say to the people who were gathered, who were ramping this thing up, I do not find any reason for him to be sentenced to death. Let's look at verse 22 of Luke 23. Friends, this is the story, the last week of Jesus' life and what he's going through. Here's what we read. For the third time he demanded, why? What crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. By the way, there were some irregularities in these trials. First of all, according to Jewish law, you are not allowed to try somebody at night. You are not allowed to physically torture them while they were in trial. And they were allowed to present some witnesses before prosecution witnesses came at them. That didn't happen. Usually there were 24 hours supposed to lapse before somebody could be sentenced. You know about how many hours that they cooked this thing up about 3 hours or so, and they sentenced Jesus to death. So there were some irregularities. It all points to this, that they were determined to take his life. So Pilate says to the people, I don't find any fault. I don't see why you want him crucified. But they demand for Jesus to be crucified and even threaten to tell Roman authorities. You can read about this. We're not going to turn. It's John 19, verse 12. The crowd says, if you release Jesus, you are no friend of your boss, Caesar. That is a veiled threat to say, you do this, somebody's going to hear about it, and you're not going to like it. So Pilate relents to the pressure and condemns Jesus to death. Now, this thing about Jesus' crucifixion, I want to read you a couple passages, because these early believers who had been hearing what Jesus had to say, who saw what happened, they were putting all this together. And I want to read here what Peter said when he preached there in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. It was a long sermon. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's what Peter said. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. He's appealing to the fact that you folks know what I'm talking about. This guy has been doing things that are completely out of the ordinary. You know that. So let's read on. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. I want to read what Peter would write to believers a little later on. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. Peter would write and say this, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. Go, if you would, guys, to verses 18 through 21. I want to read this as well. He writes and says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. So Peter was writing and saying, look, these prophets who long ago foretold about Messiah, they didn't really know when it was all going to go down, but they knew God had something in store, and this is what he's working towards. Now, I want to read you this passage. I believe we read it just about every Easter here. It's Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read you verses 4 through 11. It's written about 600 years before Christ showed up on the scene. And here's what the prophet Isaiah said. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Now here's what you and I need to tune into. Verse 10. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear what? All their sins. Friends, that is what Easter is all about. And that is why those early believers and the believers that they told the story to, and those that they told the story to where you and I sit here today and we can say, I don't understand it all, but I thank God that he loves me and he has offered forgiveness, and I thank God that he had a plan for my forgiveness. So Jesus is led away to be crucified. The crucifixion, they believe, began somewhere about 9 o'clock in the morning. He said some things from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said to the thief, the criminal who was beside him, who didn't mock him, the one on the other side did, hey, if you're who you say you are, get us out of this. He said to this one, today you'll be with me in paradise. He said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And he said to John the apostle, the beloved apostle, here is your mother. And it records there that John went from then to live with Jesus' mother. And then we will read at about noon to about 3 p.m., darkness covers the land. Jesus is silent. We read there in the account, the gospel account, that the curtain in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, symbolic of entrance on our behalf to God's presence. And then about 3 o'clock, we read this. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? I want to read you a verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a very important verse. He became sin for us. You might have heard that song from years ago. He paid a debt he didn't know. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. And that's what he did. We needed someone to take our sins away. Jesus paid the price. Let me read this verse. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And so Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Turned his back on his own son. And from the cross there, Jesus cried out, I am thirsty. And then he said, it is finished. The work of redemption is complete. And then we read in the gospel account, Jesus said, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And those words he breathed his last. We read also that Joseph, who had been a member of the high council, that Sanhedrin, he was a believer, but he was an undercover believer. We read in Luke chapter 23 that he went to Pilate, which was pretty risky, wasn't it? Wouldn't you think? Here they just condemned Jesus to die, and a member of the high council goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And Joseph takes Jesus' body and prepares his body for burial, and he happens to own a tomb. And he places Jesus' body in there. Let's take a look. Chapter 23, I want to read verses 50 through 54. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish high council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of the rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. Once sundown, dusk, work was off. The Sabbath was beginning. There was no work to be done. If you read on in this chapter, it says this, as his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw where they took Jesus' body, followed to the very tomb. And they went home and began to prepare burial spices. as a way to respect and honor Jesus. And so they found out where they had laid Jesus. Friday evening, Jesus is in the tomb. Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb. Where were the disciples? They'd gone into hiding. Sunday, Jesus is raised from death. And we read that the women, the same women, came early on Sunday morning to the tomb. By the way, they were the last people at the cross, and they were the first ones at the tomb. Thank God for faithful women. I'm going to tell you something. It's not something you see. But the very fact that Jesus and his disciples traveled with women was a thing out of the norm. It was revolutionary at that time. And it's known, as you read the scripture, that there are women who helped for that whole movement to go on. I even heard it last night in that historical documentary that there were some women high up in Herod's court who helped to support what was going on, what Jesus and those disciples had to say. And I'm going to tell you, just as a personal matter of fact, if there were not faithful servants of God who were women, it wouldn't get done around this place. So we recognize we serve together, and we all stand on equal footing before the cross. So the women came to the tomb early on Sunday morning, bringing the spices that they had prepared, a sign of love and respect for Jesus. And what they found was the stone was rolled away, and they didn't find his body. And there was a messenger from God, an angel, who said, "He's not here. He's risen from the dead. Do you remember what he told you back in Galilee?" The women returned back to tell the others, but the other disciples refused to believe it. Let's take a look at Luke 24 and verse 11. They run back, and it says this, "But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it." Here are these big disciple guys who Jesus was going to commit the work to. He'd been telling them, "Look, they're going to kill me. But in 3 days, I'm coming back. I've got work for you to do." So the women say to them, "He's not there." "I don't believe that." That's what they did. But Peter thought, "Boy, something must be going on here." So he and John run to the tomb, look inside, and they find the grave clothes folded up. So you read on in the chapter, Jesus walks and talks with two of the disciples on their way back to a place called Emmaus. They don't know, they don't recognize him. I don't know what was going on there, why they didn't recognize who he was. But they said, when they got close to home, they said, hey, do you want to come and spend some more time with us? And Jesus ate with them. And while Jesus was breaking bread, their eyes were open. All along, Jesus had been taking them through the story, what the prophets had to say, what Moses had to say about another prophet that would be coming along, and he gave this message, pay attention to this one that's coming, what the Psalms had to say about a coming Messiah, what all those prophets had to say about a coming Messiah. He walked them through the story. We read also that the disciples were gathered, and Jesus surprises the gathering. He shows them his hands and his feet. He's alive. It wasn't their imagination. He wasn't a ghost. Their spirits are lifted. Let's take a look at this verse, verse 41. As Jesus met there with them, he spoke to them, showed them his hands and feet. Verse 41, still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Can this possibly be true? Is this really true what we're seeing? And then Jesus reminded them, and he said, "Look, this story that I have told you, it's being fulfilled before your eyes." And here's what he says. He said, there's a job for you to do. Let's look at verses 47 and 48. "It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Here's the message. "There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent." Friends, that is the message we talk about today. There is forgiveness of sins for all who will get honest before God. And not only that, he says, look in verse 48, "You are witnesses of all these things." Now stay with me for a second. Jesus had been telling his disciples, he told them on at least three occasions, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be killed. He's going to be 3 days and he's going to come out. That's me. I'm coming out and you've got work to do. And still they didn't believe him. And then when they come to arrest Jesus, you read the account, they scatter. They're in hiding. In fact, all of them said, we wouldn't do anything like that. Peter said, Lord, if I've got to go to prison with you, I will. Better than that, Jesus, if I have to die with you, I will do that. And Jesus said, Peter, it's not going to happen like you're thinking. And all the disciples agreed with Peter, said, we're not going to abandon him. But that's the very thing they did. You know what gives me heart? To know that though they failed so miserably, that Jesus still wanted to work with them. And you know what I'm glad for, friends? Look, somebody said one time, there's not a more innocent looking group of people on the earth than a church group on Sunday morning. But don't believe it for a minute. Because we know what we are and God knows what we are. But I'm heartened to know that through his grace and mercy, he's got work for us to do. I'll tell you something interesting. Before the service today, a young lady drove up with her son. And she said, I want to know if there's church this morning. She said, my family's going to another church. She said, but I work with a lady that comes here, and she gave me a book called Jesus Calling, and I've asked Jesus to be my Savior, and I want to know more about him. That was Jody's coworker. And I said, she said, you know a Jody? I said, yeah, I know Jody. And you know, friends, it's through our lives that God can touch other people's lives. That's what he did through these. You think these disciples had it all together? All their ducks in a row? I've thought through the years they look like the Keystone Cops most of the time. But you know what? If I take a look, I'm the Keystone Cop too most of the time. But we show up and we try to love God and we try to love people. And that's what God uses. He knows what he's doing. So their spirits were lifted and their hope is alive. Some 40 days later, after they had met in Galilee, Jesus speaks to his disciples. He gives them this job to do and the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, you're not going to be doing this on your own. I want you to tell about me, and I'm going to give you the empowerment, the help that you need. And that's what happened. That ragged band of commercial fishermen and turncoat tax collectors and misfits, God used them in an incredible way. And what a great story. Outside of Jerusalem, in a place called Bethany, Jesus led his disciples there, and he had some words to say to them, and then he returned to heaven, and the disciples returned to Jerusalem to begin their work. So that's the story. And the fact that you and I sit here today points back to that very time. And that's pretty interesting. It's got some weight to it, I'd say. Now, if Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would, that should be the most important fact of your life today. There's a lot of important stuff to know in life, and we could make a long list. But friends, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live again. That's called eternal life. And in the closing moments here today, I want to just briefly point out what that means for you and I. It means this, that your sins and my sins are paid for. That means all the wrong I've ever done, stuff I wouldn't tell even my wife, God's forgiven me. Let me read you a verse, a passage here. It's from the book of Romans. The apostle Paul wrote these words. And he knew something about forgiveness and how valuable it was. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it says this, for our benefit, too, assurance that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him. The one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was handed over to die because of what? our sins, and he was raised to life to make us, what? Right with God. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, we're not going to turn to it, in verse 15, he said, talking about the resurrection, there were some who said, there's no resurrection. And Paul would say this, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless and we're still guilty of our sins. Think about that. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, payment full, complete for the sins of mankind, our faith would be a waste of time and we'd still be guilty of our sins. But thank God he was raised from death. The payment is complete. So what does it mean? It means that death is not the end of all things. Yesterday, as I met with the Souza family, and they were grieving the loss of one that they've loved. They've been together 57 years, Mr. and Mrs. Souza. A wonderful life together, served the community, helped a lot of young people coming up. And by the way, I spoke with him about his faith in the hospital, and it's what he's trusting in the Lord and the Lord's forgiveness. Jesus' death and him rising from the dead means that death is not the end of all things. And I've got another passage I want to read here. I want you to know there's a basis for this. It's not just wishful thinking. This is what God's word has to say, what it brings to bear on this issue. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because it was his plan from the beginning of time. So before anything that we knew existed, God had in mind how it was all going to work out. Now that's kind of hard for this 2.5 pounds of gray matter to put, you know, to I don't understand it all, but you know what? I'm not God. I don't have to. What I have to do is take him at his word and trust what he has to say. So let me read on. It says, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus, and now he has made all of this plan to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and what? Immortality through the good news. Do you know what immortality means? Living forever. I read the quote of a noted atheist from years ago, a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell, who at the age of 81 was asked, what are you pinning your hopes on? And I'm not going to be able to give it to you word for word. I've got it in my notes at the house. But he said this. He said, all I have to look forward to is grim nothingness. That's it. For the believer, we pin our hopes on the fact that God gave in his word this plan, Messiah, one from David's ancestry, is going to come and be a king, but he's not going to be the kind of king you're thinking of. That was the mistake those folks made when he entered into Jerusalem. He's got another kind of kingdom he's working on, the kingdom of the heart and mind of mankind. It means that death is not the end of all things. And I want to read this passage as well because it just speaks to the fact, you know, I think what happens when death comes close in our lives, it really gets our attention more. We get kind of lulled into everyday movements and activities. And, you know, I've shared with you when my dad made that transition and we were there with him and they came to get his body, his tent, and wheeled it out the front door of a house he and my mom had lived in for many, many years. You know, I'll tell you what was on my heart. I'm glad there's a heaven to go to. I'm glad that I get to go there. And I know it's not by any good deeds or good efforts or intentions. It's because the price has been paid. Let me read you these verses. It says this. This is a discussion Paul had with somebody about the resurrection, and he spells it out. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is verse 20. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23, 1 Corinthians 15. It says this. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Let's go now to verses 42 through 44. This is good news today. It's something I hope everyone here will tuck into your heart and mind and understand. Look, I'm going to die someday. I'm leaving this place. It may be hard to come to terms with that. Young and old, every one of us are leaving here someday. But there is hope of life eternal. Let me read these verses, 42 through 44. He goes on to write, it's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. And they are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. Friends, this is the hope that the believer has. It means that death is not the end of all things. For the believer, death is not the end of our existence, but a doorway to a new life. And that is what we look forward to. One last thought here, and then I'm done. It means this also, not just that our sins have been paid for, not just that death doesn't end at all, but it also means that we are freed from sin's hold on us. That's a part of the bargain. That's a part of what Christ did, that sin no longer has to rule and control our lives, but he has given us what we need to overcome that. And those who have seen that to some degree in their life can say, that is the truth, Bruce. That is the truth. I have struggled with things in my life, and, you know, I have had help from God, and I can give testimony to that. I'm thankful for it. Let me read these verses, and then we're going to wrap it up. Romans 6, verse 4, for it says this, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. Now, I'm not going to continue to read there. I'll just tell you this. It says this, that we no longer have to be slaves to sin. That very thing which controlled us and called the shots in our lives does not have to call the shots any longer. As a part of what was done for us when Jesus died on the cross and rose over death's power, he also has freed us from sin's power. You know, the problem is, for many of us, is that we're not paying attention to it. There's a building not too far from here that's got an incredible amount of information in it. It's called a library. Do you know all of that information will not go to work in this life if I don't walk in there and access it and say, I'm interested in this. I want this to be a part of my life. This power of sin that has the ability to control people's lives and take us right down to the grave, to hell, and bring hell to our lives now. That power was broken on the cross, what Jesus did. But do you know, if you and I aren't paying attention to it, if we're not believing God, if we're not saying this is needs to be a part of my life, then it's going unaccessed, unused. Today we're going to close in a time of invitation. I just want to drive this home one more time. There's a lot of important things to know in this world. In just a matter of days, you know, paying your taxes will be one of those important things. But something far more important than that is the fact eternal life is available. Forgiveness of sins is available. That's why Jesus died and rose again. And he offers that to you. If you're here today, you may have this dread and a feeling in your own mind that says, I've done too many wrong things that God would forgive me. Let me just tell you some good news today, that there's no sin that cannot be forgiven. That's why Jesus paid the price on the cross. Will you believe him? Will you take him at his word? Christian, do you believe that that fact is the most important fact in your life? Or have a whole bunch of other facts come in and crowded out the good news? That's what happens to us. I'm telling you my own, that's my testimony. But we're reminded of this, and that's why we continue to gather on a regular basis, why we should be opening up our Bibles and reading. It's why we should be rubbing shoulders as Christians and not isolating ourselves and pulling apart from other believers. We're to encourage each other even more so in this, as we see the day approaching when God's going to wrap it all up. Well, let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of prayer, and there's an invitation here. If you're here today and you're uncertain about your eternal destiny, let me just tell you some good news. Your relationship with God, according to what the Bible says, not based on how good you do, how well you do. You can tell folks, look, there's a whole lot of stuff that gets lumped in and dragged along with the Christian faith, but at its heart is the fact God loves you. You and I have sinned. We stand in a deficit before a holy and righteous God, but God in his mercy has provided a way for that deficit to be made up, erased, taken care of. And he, since he's the boss, he gets to tell how it's done and how it's to go down. It's our job to believe him in it and to trust him in it. And Christian, it's our job, as he told those disciples, here's your work. Live it out. Go tell others. Let others know about what's been done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We are so grateful, Lord. Help us at some point in this day to really take stock and come to terms and give thanks for what's been done for us. And Lord, it's probably going to be in heaven when we fully grasp it all. But Lord, help us to take it to our hearts and make it a part of how we go about living our lives. Help it to be the most important fact in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.